Bow with me in prayer as we come to the Father. Lord, we thank you for the privilege of prayer. It fills us with awe, Father, to think of the gain that you have granted us through the death of your Son. To think that Jesus died for each of us, even though we caused him so much pain, so we could enter into a relationship with the God of the universe. And Lord, we are so grateful that we no longer have to feel that sense of condemnation. That we now stand righteous before you, not because of our own works, but because of what Jesus did on the cross. And because of that, Father, we're grateful that we can boldly come before your throne now in each hour of the day. And we do come. We come with thanks for your many gifts to us, including the freedom to worship. Lord, we know that's not common around the world. And Lord, your word directs us to pray for those who govern. So we do pray. We pray for those in authority. We pray for our national, state, and local leaders today. We hear in the news, Lord, of possible injustice in some of their actions. And we ask that you would grant them mercy to govern justly and with mercy and humility. And we pray the same for others in positions of authority at work, in our homes, and in our community. May all in authority, Lord, govern justly, that we might live a tranquil and quiet life in godliness and dignity. And we come to you this morning with thanks for the gift of fellowship for each person in this body. We bring to you now, Lord, those who are in need. Several in the hospital, Lord, we think of Linnell Burmark and in Stanford. We think of Mick Burke and his family as doctors struggle with his diagnosis. We ask for courage and comfort for them and for all those who are facing physical difficulties. And Lord, we commit to you too for those who are among us who are serving far away, either from our body or extensions of our body. We think this morning of Allison Kiefer, Bill and Joyce's granddaughter, who's just reaching out so bravely from her freshman studies at Azusa, and she's serving there in the Ukraine, Lord, to do vacation Bible schools for orphans. What a gift. And Lord, we just ask that you would teach us today. Comfort us, encourage us, remind us to glory in you and you alone. We ask for our brother Andy as he comes to teach us, that you give him freedom as he opens your word to us. And Lord, may you take joy in our presence, in our gathering together, and in our worship. We give you all this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this morning, Andy is going to be back up here and continuing through his four-week journey in chapter 9 of Luke's gospel, where people are increasingly asking, who is this Jesus? Who is he really? And what does it mean to follow him? Is it just glory, or what is it? So to prepare us for Andy's message, he's asked me to read these familiar words from the beginning of chapter 2 of Paul's letter to the Philippians. So follow along as I read. Paul writes, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or clung to, is the verb there. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." So may God bless our understanding of this word and Andy's message as he comes up.
Well, will you please join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we do come together and we stand on your promises for us that We are yours. We are your children by faith in Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we gather together, not just as individuals who come to sing your praises and to glorify your name, but also as brothers and sisters, as a family, as a body, who stand on your promises and give you thanks. So, Father, we thank you for gathering us together, that we get a chance to hear from you this morning. I pray that the words of my mouth would be yours, that you would penetrate deeply into our heart and our mind, that you could teach us, that you would transform us and shape us more and more into your image as we give attention to your word and to the Spirit within us. And thank you for the gift of our time together, and so we offer it all to you. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, I am a subscriber of Time magazine, and just this last week there was a featured article on the millennial generation of those who are ages 18 to 29. In this particular article, they're known not only as the millennial generation, they're also known as the me generation. And it highlights both the tremendous strengths as well as the weaknesses of this younger generation. And they refer to one recent survey by the National Study of Youth and Religion that I found fascinating. They discovered that the guiding morality of the majority of millennials in any situation is that they'll just be able to feel what's right. They'll just be able to feel what's right. Well, my experience is that that's not just the focus of the younger generation. Placing ourselves at the center is something I think all of us have struggled with, generations of all time have struggled with. And when we place ourselves at the center, we are prone to see something as true, as right, simply because we wish it were so. And I think that can be said of people's views and opinions about Jesus as well. And so as we look at our passage this morning in Luke chapter 9, we'll see Jesus addressing the opinions of both the larger crowd as well as disciples of who they say Jesus is. And he'll ask them a few penetrating questions to draw out from them what lies in their heart. So let's begin Luke chapter 9, verses 18 to 20. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and Jesus asked them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen." The question of Jesus' identity is throughout the Gospel of Luke. It keeps coming up over and over again. It's a question that Luke wants us all to confront. At first, it was the scribes and the Pharisees wondering about Jesus, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? For who can forgive sins but God alone?" And then it was John's disciples who came to Jesus and asked, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus' own disciples, after witnessing his extraordinary power to still a storm, asked, "Who then is this that he commands even winds and water that they obey him?" And of course, just last week, we read about how Herod the Tetrarch, all the way to the top, is forced to ask the question, "Who is this I have heard such things?" It's the question of the gospel. Who is Jesus? Some say that he's Elijah, others that he's John, others that he's a prophet from long ago. Jesus knows, the disciples know the popular view because they've just spent the last several months proclaiming his kingdom, and so they are in the know. So the crowd has this popular view, but what about the 12? What do they think about Jesus? So Jesus probes further, and he says, "Then Jesus said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Peter, speaking on behalf of the disciples, said, 'You are the Christ of God.'" The word Christ or Christos means the anointed one, also translated Messiah. And it's easy to overstate here Peter's meaning in this original context, because this is not a declaration by Peter and the disciples of Jesus' deity, but of his kingship. It is clear to them that Jesus is much more than just a prophet. He was the anointed one, the longed-for son of King David, an heir to all the Davidic promises. He was the promised Messiah who would lead his people to reestablish the kingdom and reign on the throne of David. He is the one who will bring deliverance and salvation by triumphing over their enemies. And so we can just imagine that the disciples, having declared to Jesus that he is the Christ of God, it's all out there now. Jesus knows that we know that he knows, and so now we can really get started. Jesus is destined to rule, and so now is the time for Jesus to bring about vindication to the righteous. And we, as his close disciples, will sit next to the king and rule with him with power and authority. It'll be great. But with these thoughts going through their head, Jesus immediately must confront them with the truth and declare to them that they need further insight. Their thinking needs to be reoriented. And so Jesus continues, verses 21 and 22. And Jesus strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised." So Jesus follows the confession by Peter and the disciples with a strict warning to tell no one, because their understanding of his true nature and of his mission is incomplete. And although Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man in his reply, he is not rejecting the title Christ that Peter uses. But Jesus needs to clarify and further define the totality of his mission. The Son of Man is a reference to the vision of Daniel and the one coming on the clouds who was given power and authority by the Ancient of Days to rule over God's kingdom forever. And this is a common theme that they might know. And there are several passages in the Old Testament, particularly in the Psalms and the prophets, that speak of a righteous deliverer who will face suffering and rejection. But that path was not a standard element of the Jewish messianic hope. And so the disciples are confused, because Jesus will ultimately fulfill all these promises and pull together all the strands unto himself, that he is the Messiah, he is the suffering servant, he is the Son of Man. But the disciples hadn't pulled all these strands together yet for themselves. And how could they? There is still much to be revealed to them. And so Jesus, in his reply, refers to himself as the Son of Man. And this is the fifth time he's done so, but this is the first time that he mentions that the Son of Man will face such suffering and rejection. And this is new and disturbing information for the disciples. And it baffles them, because it's exactly the opposite of what they had come to expect. They cannot conceive of how the promised Messiah, who's to lead his people in triumph over their enemies, would suffer and be rejected and be killed and on the third day raised. It doesn't compute for them. But Jesus says that the path that he will face will not derail his mission as Messiah. As a matter of fact, these things must happen to fulfill his mission. Do you see the word must? They must happen. So Jesus is making it abundantly clear, way ahead of time to his disciples, that what comes next for him is not some tragic mistake, not some plan B, but that it was what was promised and what was necessary, planned by God from long ago. So this is a revelation to the disciples, clarifying a bit more about who he is and the path ahead for him. Well, next, Jesus moves away from not just to the ears of his close disciples, but also to the crowd gathered nearby. And this is what he says to the larger crowd. And he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." That's a sentence that we are all too familiar with, aren't we? And I believe this phrase needs to be taken in its entirety in order to apply it and understand it correctly. Because I think what has happened is many Christians take this phrase of Jesus and kind of parcel it out. They focus on the path of discipleship as denying yourself. And so they think it's a call to self-loathing, to live an austere and frugal life, that is what Jesus is after. Or they focus on the meaning of discipleship as taking up your cross daily, and they're convinced that self-imposed suffering is what Jesus wants. But I want to make clear to you that denying yourself, taking up your cross, and following Jesus is far deeper and far more comprehensive than that. To follow Jesus requires offering to him the totality of who you are, making his way your way. And the mention of the cross makes that abundantly clear. This is the first time in Luke that the word cross is used. Death by cross, crucifixion, was a particularly vicious and humiliating way of dying, save particularly for the worst of the worst. And at the mere mention of the cross, I'm sure the crowd would have gasped, recoiled at the thought that Jesus was asking them to individually, personally, and voluntarily to take up the cross. Jesus makes it clear that those who follow him must be prepared to pay the price he will pay: public shame and painful death. And over the years that follow, many of Jesus' disciples will indeed pay that price, because denying yourselves and taking up your cross might mean the actual giving of your physical life. But Jesus uses the word that we are to not deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow him daily means that Jesus has much more in mind than simply giving yourself, your physical life, once. It's an ongoing presentation of ourselves to him, of placing him at the center and taking ourselves out of the center. It means dying to our ego. A dear friend of mine once described the word ego as standing for edging God out. And I think that's about right. Edging God out, focusing on ourselves. But Jesus says, no, that's not what it means to follow him. We are to give everything we are to him. And throughout Luke, Jesus will make it clear that following him means letting go of what we place in the center. It means letting go of what is an idol for us, placing something ahead of God. To the young man whose wealth was his idol, Jesus said, "Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me." And to those who make their family their idol, Jesus said, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." As disciples of Jesus, we are called to place him first, above all else, dying to ourselves, dying to our agenda, dying to pursuing our own glory and our own kingdom. You know, there's the old saying, "I don't mind being a servant of Christ, I just don't want to be treated like one." I think many of us can relate to that. We want to be a disciple of Jesus, a follower of Jesus on our own terms. We want to follow him when things are good, and good for us especially. But we don't want to follow him when it involves something difficult or hard, or placing him, his interests above our own. But Jesus says a true disciple has no other option. We must choose to follow him, and that means to follow him completely. Jesus couldn't be any clearer on that. To deny ourselves and take up our cross and to follow him is to move away from pursuing our own glory and our own kingdom and surrendering ourselves to God and seeking his glory and his kingdom. No matter how much suffering, no matter how much ridicule, no matter how much shame the world wants to heap upon us for following God's way, a true disciple will continue to follow him. But who would be willing to do such a thing? And why would we be willing to give up so much to follow Jesus? Well, Jesus gives a very compelling reason, verses 24 to 26. He says, "For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." You see, these words serve as both an encouragement and a warning to his followers. Jesus peels back the curtain of time and shows them that he is the Son of Man who will come again in glory to rule and judge us all. And we want to be found in him. And Jesus develops his point by using terms known to those in commerce and finance. And he says, if you invest your life for the sole purpose of gaining all the possessions and power of the world, then you have given your life to nothing. However, if you invest your life in the person of Jesus, then his destiny is your destiny. You reap the eternal and abundant blessings found in and through him. And so the fundamental significance of this text is a recognition about who Jesus is. That when he comes in his glory, those who cling to him will enjoy eternal fellowship with him. And those who have rejected him and his words will be separated from him for all eternity. Jesus makes it clear that living this life only to miss the giver of life is the greatest tragedy of all. And so it comes down to clinging to what will truly give us life, no matter what price we have to pay. The Apostle Paul expressed this well when he says, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." And so here in Jesus' words, we see that the choice is clear for his followers. They can either choose the world and all it has to offer, or it can choose him and the eternal and abundant life that he offers. But they can only choose one. Well, Jesus doesn't end there. He finishes his declaration to his followers with an unexpected surprise. "But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." Well, given that the kingdom of God is already inaugurated and made evident in the ministry and work of Jesus, what is it that some of his disciples will see before they taste death? Well, many believe that Jesus is referring to his miracles, his resurrection, his ascension. Others say it's when the Holy Spirit descends on the day of Pentecost. And still others say this means about the spread of the gospel and how that happens so dramatically. And I believe that the power and presence of the kingdom of God is evident in all those ways. But because this statement by Jesus is followed in all three synoptic gospels by the transfiguration, I believe that's what he has in mind. Because in just a few days, he will take three of those present, Peter, James, and John, and take them up the mountain to pray. And they will see the kingdom of God like they've never seen it before. They will see Jesus in his glory, and they will hear the very voice of God the Father. It's a glorious vision. And by the ending of all that Jesus has said here, I believe it's an exclamation point, and that he's trying to tell the crowd that if you follow me, if you take my way and lay down your way, if you release your grip on the things and the false promises of this world and you cling to me, then be prepared to pay a high price, but it is a price worth paying. Well, as I reflect on these verses, on this passage, I think there are two questions that ring out for us. First, who is Jesus? And second, will you follow him no matter what may come? Who do you say that Jesus is? Is he, like some believe, merely a prophet who kind of interests you and piques your conscience towards politically charged events and issues of justice and religion? Is he just a prophet? Is he just a teacher who challenges your mind and who you like to follow simply because he gives wise sayings that make sense to you and you want to live a life of wisdom, and so he's just merely your teacher? Or maybe you're interested in him because he's a healer. Like Herod, he fascinates and entertains you with his transformative good deeds. Well, who does Jesus say that he is? Jesus says very clearly, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So who is Jesus? Jesus is the Christ. He's the anointed one. He's the Messiah. He's the Son of God. He's our Savior who gave his life for you and who bids you to come and die and give your life to him so that you may have true life. Eternal life is found in no other source than Jesus Christ. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. And so if you have not yet decided to follow Jesus, I implore you with all my heart to give yourselves to him, to choose Jesus, to choose life. And please choose now, because the return of Jesus in all his glory could come at any moment. Don't pass up the opportunity today to give yourself to him. And for those of you who have already made a commitment to follow Jesus, the question before us is, will you continue to follow him no matter the cost? And I know the answer for many of you is yes, because I've seen it. I've seen in you, in this body, a variety of examples of ways in which people have denied themselves and taken up their cross to follow Jesus. I know of an elderly woman who takes care of a debilitated husband every day and shows the love of God to him. I know of a single woman in her 30s who so wants to be married, but risks her relationship with her pursuer because she insists on remaining sexually pure and following the path that Jesus has told us in his word. I know of a young high school student who chose to go on a missions trip to spread the word of God, risking his college acceptance because he had to miss an SAT prep course. I know of a father who turned down his promotion in order for him to be able to spend more time sharing the love and the truth of God to his wife and his children and his aging parents. So how about you? How is the Lord guiding you right now? When I mentioned this idea of denying yourself and taking up your cross and following him daily, what's coming to your mind of the ways in which you can give yourself to him more fully? Well, whether we are a new believer or a longtime Christian, we do not know and we cannot know all of what it means to follow Jesus. And it's probably a good thing, too, or we may not ever step onto that path. But we are assured that we are not alone, that we can give ourselves to him because his presence is within us. Once again, we can do what God has asked us to do because he gives us his strength. By his spirit within us, we can give ourselves to him. You know, I used to resent in this passage how Jesus said that we have to give ourselves to him every day. Really? Every day? Can't I just have, you know, Monday through Thursday, I'm yours, Lord, but can I have Friday and Saturday for me? Just me? But now I view that word daily as an encouragement, because it means that I don't have to look at yesterday. I don't have to look at tomorrow. It means that today, this moment today, I can give myself to him. I can ask him, Lord Jesus, today I am yours. In your strength, by your spirit within me, I am yours. Do with me as you please for your glory. And the miracle is, he does. He does use us, and he can use us each and every day. Now, if you're like me at this moment, we're also struggling in our own mind of the many ways in which we have denied Christ, aren't we? Of the ways in which we've distanced ourselves from him, the ways in which we've been ashamed of him and his word. But let me give you a word of encouragement. And the Apostle Peter is a great example of how he denied Christ 3 times, and yet Jesus came to him, giving him the opportunity to demonstrate his love for him. Peter, do you love me? I do, Lord. I do. In a moment of weakness, I said I don't, but I do. And that's the kind of God that we serve. That's the kind of God that we give our life to each and every day. One who says, I know you. I know your weak faith. But I know your love for me and your dedication to me. I will take what you give to me and I will glorify myself. You are forgiven, you are cleansed, and you are strengthened by the Spirit within you to move, to live each and every day for God's glory. Let me close in prayer. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for this word from the Scriptures, from you. A sobering and encouraging word about the path of discipleship. Father, open up our eyes to see how precious it is, the gift of life and salvation that you bring. May we see how great a treasure you are. A pearl of great price, something that we can give up everything. You are worth it, Lord. And Father, we know that with our own hard hearts, left to our own feelings, this is impossible. And so we thank you for the gift of your Spirit who dwells within us, and by his transformative work in our heart can create within us a heart that is willing to love and to give self-sacrificially, because we follow your example and we have your Spirit within us. Father, thank you for the blessing. Thank you for that gift. We are yours today and every day. Amen. Well, in closing, let me read to you this benediction from Romans 12. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer yourselves as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Amen. Amen. Have a great week.